Thank you, Reed. Good morning. It's good to be with you all today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. I'm glad that you're here with us to open God's Word together. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, that's where we're going to be today. We're stepping back into our journey through the book of Genesis. Now, 2 weeks ago, Austin, our student minister, did a great job of leading us through a minefield of difficult-to-pronounce names in chapter 10. But much more than a list of names, what we saw in that passage was that through generations, after Noah and the flood, though evil was continuing to increase on the earth, so too was God's faithful remnant. The Genesis 3:15 seed of the woman through whom God would preserve his people and his promise was continuing through the line of Noah's son Shem. And chapter 10 showed a great disbursement of people from Noah's line across the earth. The children of Shem, the Shemites, spread across the Middle East. The children of Japheth, the Japhethites, spread to the north into Europe and west into Asia. And the children of Ham, the Hamites, moved to the south and to the east. Now, chapter 11 is not directly chronological after chapter 10. Just as chapter 1 gave kind of a broad picture of creation, followed by chapter 2, which focused in on one part of the creation account, Genesis 10 gives us the broad picture of the people dispersing across the earth. Then chapter 11 focuses in on one part of that dispersion, namely, the impetus or the reason that everyone dispersed to begin with. And what we find in today's passage is that it wasn't because they wanted to. Now, for a bit of a timeline here, Genesis 10:8 tells us that Nimrod, who is Ham's grandson, whose name means "we shall rebel," was a mighty king whose kingdom included a city called Babel. Now, three verses later, we are told that Nimrod moved from that land and went on to what would come to be known as Assyria. Now, Genesis 10:25 tells us that it was during the days of a man named Peleg, who was Shem's great-grandson, that the earth was divided. If we take this divided as the people of the earth being scattered, this would place our passage during the time of Nimrod in Babel about 100 years after Noah and his family departed the ark. So again, if chapter 10 tells us what happened, or the people filled the earth, chapter 11 tells us why it happened. But much more than giving us historical information, what Genesis 11, 1 through 9 puts on display is the ongoing struggle between the city and the people of man and the city, the people of God. Even after God wiped the earth clean with a flood and started over with the most righteous man on earth, we see that sin still exists. Mankind cannot escape its sin nature. People still want to take God's good order, design, and purpose for his creation and replace it with their own. The result, however, is not a different order, but disorder. Not a redesign, but complete dysfunction. And not just a different use, but misuse and abuse. In today's passage, we see that when mankind rebels against God's will and way, what they ultimately reap is not clarity or confidence, but confusion. So let's read Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from or toward the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Okay, now I have a map that we'll kind of be using throughout the rest of Genesis, but if you can see that blue circle, that is Mount Ararat, the mountains of Ararat, where Noah's Ark landed. Now the yellow circle below it, in the middle of that is Babel. This is the land of Shinar. And the plain of Shinar there lies in a very fertile area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in modern-day Iraq. And the phrase that Moses uses, "people migrated from the east," is significant because, as you can see, it's true that the people did migrate east, but directionally they move much more south-southeast. And this leads us to conclude that Moses may be speaking somewhat metaphorical here. Because in Genesis, the east signifies separation from God, from his presence, his covenant, his protection, and his blessing. In chapter 3, verse 24, Adam and Eve, when they were sent from the garden after the fall, were sent to the east. Chapter 4, verse 16, Cain, after killing his brother Abel, it says, went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In chapter 13, 10 through 12, Lot leaves his uncle Abraham, who carried God's covenant blessing, and journeys to the east, eventually landing in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, spoiler alert, that doesn't end well for anyone. In chapter 25, verse 6, Abraham's sons by Keturah, who was not his wife, are sent eastward, away from Isaac, who carried the covenant promise and blessing. In chapter 29, verse 1, Jacob, after deceiving his father and his brother, flees to the east. So while, yes, the people did move directionally east, though much more south, Moses is likely indicating that the people were moving away from God and away from his direction. And certainly what follows in the text bears this out. Look at verse 3. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" So this is what it means when the text says they found the plain of Shinar and settled there. They said, good land, good soil, good folks, this will be our home. We will settle here. Which wouldn't be a problem, except God's command to Noah and his succeeding generations in chapter 9, verse 1, was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This was the same as his original purpose for mankind given to Adam back in chapter 1, 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's purpose for his people at this time was to fill the earth as his image bearers. They were to be stewards over all God's creation. Therefore, they needed to go into all God's creation. This was God's clearly expressed will from Adam to Noah and beyond. Knowing God's clearly expressed will, however, the people settled on something else. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. This was an act of deliberate rebellion against God. Yes, God clearly said, this is the way. But what about this instead? What about our will? What about our way? Wouldn't our way be better? Now we see from verse 3 that by God's grace, the people were making progress in technology and engineering. Though not as good as stone, they had figured out how to make bricks. Now, these bricks would have been made from a combination of clay and straw baked and held together by bitumen, which is a petroleum residue used today in asphalt. How then did they plan to use God's common grace of technology and engineering? Well, again, notice the cadence of their words. Verse 3, let us make. Verse 4, let us build, let us make. Now, as we've said, in the Old Testament, repetition means emphasis. As he's recording this, Moses wants us to see that the goal of this city and its tower was to stand proudly as a monolith of human ingenuity and capacity. This was entirely man-willed, not God-willed. Rebellious, not righteous. Man-exalting, not God-exalting. This was a tower to be made in man's image by people who were created to display God's. Now, the tower would likely have been something called a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a step-by-step pyramid with one level stacked upon another leading upward. An ancient ruin shows ziggurats were built all throughout this region. But we see in these verses that their desire wasn't to build any tower, but one with its tops in the heavens. Now, what does that mean? Well, scholars like to debate. Some say that they were just wanting to build a skyscraper, a big, tall building, a testimonial to man's ability and achievement. Some say that it means that this was a means for humanity to literally or figuratively climb to the realm of God or of the gods. That they were building a literal stairway to heaven that would reach up to God so they could not only be where God is, but be in his place and on his level. Some even say it was possibly a means of self-preservation. Because what if God tries to flood us again? Well, we'll show him. Up, 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 up. Now, which of these is meant by with its top in the heavens? I think probably a combination of all three. But significantly, verse 4 says that while, yes, the people wanted to build a tower, much more than a tower, they wanted to build a name. Let us make a name for ourselves. In the Old Testament, naming something was a sign of having positional authority over it. God named Adam, Adam named the animals, etc. Now here, the people wanted to make a name for themselves. What they were seeking was a means of self-definition and self-determination and self-rule under their own self-authority. The question, what is the underlying motive here? I mean, is it just vainglory? Is this just another expression of humanity's arrogance and pride? Another attempt to put mankind in the seat of an already occupied throne? I mean, it's interesting. Amidst the hubris, we see an even deeper motive. An underlying reality that though it may not be on the forefront of their words, is certainly on their minds. And this reality, this motive, is this. Fear. Above all, the people attempting to settle in Shinar were afraid. And afraid of what? Well, verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Which was exactly as they knew why God created them and what he had directed them to do. Beneath it all, the people were afraid of the will and way of God. The underlying impetus for this entire enterprise was not hubris or grandstanding, though those things were certainly present. No, beneath their pride and puffed out chests was a fundamental fear of two things: insecurity and insignificance. Because if we go God's way, we may not have strength or influence, or power in numbers. If we go God's way, we may be spread thin in our resources. If we go God's way, we will have to trust him to provide. If we go God's way, we won't be in control. And if we go God's way, we won't make a name for ourselves. The greatest driving factor for the people of Babel was that God's way could be hard and it could be humble. It would require their submission and their trust. But they didn't want to submit to God and they didn't trust him with something unknown. But could they really trust themselves? Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Okay, this is Moses being funny. This is a mocking, a minimizing, a putting people in their place from Moses' pen. He says, you want to build a tower so high that it reaches to the heavens? You want to show your strength, your capability, how big you can be. Well, that's cute, kids. Your tower is so high that the Lord has to come down even to see it. Notice even the way Moses refers to these people who are seeking to rebel against the God of the universe, who sovereignly created all things, including them. Verse 5, the tower the children of man had built. Look what the children have done, Moses says. And not just children, but children of man. Moses is emphasizing the fact that this whole initiative is the fruit of man's designs, man's will, man's way, the kingdom of man attempting to be built over the true kingdom of God. Now, what is God's response to this? Does he just zap them with lightning bolts? Does he smash the tower to pieces like tumbling Jenga blocks? No. God's response seems remarkably calm, even contemplative, caring, fatherly. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So God is not threatened by their actions. He's not angry, impulsive, or demeaning. God's response is actually quite reminiscent of his response to Adam and Eve in the garden after they brought sin into the world. If you remember back to Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 22, says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So while, yes, just like with Adam and Eve, God would bring consequences for mankind's rebellion, God's response is not condemnation of his people, but concern for his people. If they do this, they will keep relying on themselves, keep lifting themselves up, keep trying to build for themselves that which only God can give. And this would not be good for them. They're scared, but they're running the wrong way. God would not allow their desired delusion of self-sufficiency. No, his plan and his purpose would stand even if it meant drastic measures. Okay, verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So just as in his deliberation after the fall, God speaks within the plurality of himself as Trinity, and he determines to confuse the language of the people. He determines to fracture the people's unity of speech in order to fracture their unity of opposition against him. So without a common tongue or language, the people realize the futility and frustration of their own name building and just leave off building the city. They quit and they disperse. Yet the story does not conclude simply with the people dispersing. The story concludes with the fact that the people did indeed create for themselves a name, though it was not the one that they sought. The place was not forever known as a monument to mankind's fame, but would forever be known as a testament to their futility. What they built was Babel. The name Babel means something like confusion. It's a word of chaos, and commotion, and disorder, and disarray, something that really means nothing and will come to nothing. And such are the great plans of man in opposition to God. You know, surely they learned their lesson after this, right? At last, man conceded to God, "Hey, you win. Our bad. Thank you for showing us the error of our ways. We will abandon this foolish city and do what you said." Then they all held hands and sang some Chris Tomlin songs. Is that what happened? As we read throughout the rest of the scriptures, though the people were dispersed throughout the earth, they never abandoned Babel. So the Hebrew word Babel can mean both Babel and Babylon. In fact, Genesis 11 is how the city and the area and eventually the empire of Babylon began. And the Babylonians later took the phonetic word Babel and altered it slightly to Babali, which in their language meant gate of the God. That's how they continued to see their city. Despite God's miraculous foiling of their plans, despite God's overwhelming display of His authority, despite God's forceful yet compassionate work in dispersing them over the face of the earth, mankind still saw Babel as a place for their own achievement. They still saw Babel as their place of earned access to God, where they could assert their own authority and flaunt their own vain self-glory in God's face. And throughout the scriptures, we see Babel and Babylon at war with God and His people. In 2 Kings 17 through 25, 2 Chronicles 32 through 36, under King Nebuchadnezzar, the then empire of Babylon invaded Judah, God's people in the promised land, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and took the Hebrew people back to Babylon as their slaves. The early chapters of the book of Daniel cover these events. Then in Revelation 18, it uses the name Babylon for the great harlot, the murderer of God's people, the embodiment of pride, lust, power, and vanity. The battle between the pride of man and the purpose of God did not end with a tower. Mankind would always turn to their own way in an attempt to ascend to heaven. You know, the tragedy of Babel is that what mankind was reaching so far to grasp was something that they had already been given. Above all, they wanted security, and they wanted significance, and they wanted a home. And they wanted a name. And what they truly wanted, though they didn't know it, was to get back what they had given up in Eden. Because in the beginning, mankind dwelt secure with God according to His order and His protection. They had significance according to God's design as his image bearers. They had a home according to God's purpose to dwell with them forever. They had a name and an identity, children in perfect relationship with their loving Father. This chapter 3 showed us, however, and as we have seen unfold throughout the rest of Genesis, mankind rejected those things from God and sought to remake them for themselves. Yet in the end, even the boldest and greatest designs of man, their greatest attempts to take their place in heaven, end only in confusion. The will and way of man, when opposed to God, is futile. And the bad news that the Bible very honestly and openly tells us is that every single one of us has inherited that same sin nature that was on display from Eden to Babel. From the tree to the tower to today, mankind still seeks to make a name for ourselves. We still believe that we can be self-sufficient. We are still literally hell-bent on our own self-definition. We still want to be God. But as we continually see within ourselves and our society at large, we are not God. Even on our greatest day, our greatest plans and pursuits all crumble like baked brick. And the result is always confusion, frustration, dispersion, and isolation. What we once had, we cannot recreate. We cannot provide our own security. We cannot make our own significance. We cannot build our lasting home, and we cannot make for ourselves a name. That's the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we don't have to. Revelation 3:12, Jesus gives the invitation, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Revelation 21:6 through 7, Jesus says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Because of Jesus, we no longer have to turn to the empty wells of this world that can never truly satisfy. Because of Jesus, we no longer have to build justification for ourselves or a sense of self-worth by which we can earn the favor that we crave. Because of Jesus, we no longer have to wander, but are given a home and a heritage with God our Father, who loves us and made us. Because of Jesus, we no longer have to seek out a new name and identity for ourselves, for in Christ we are given God's name as his adopted sons and daughters. And I tell you today, this conquering, this adoption is available to you. But to receive it, you must confront that underlying fear that dwelt with those in Babel and dwells within each and every one of us apart from Christ. If you go God's way, you will sacrifice strength, influence, and power in numbers. You will not find the favor of the world through faithfulness to God. If you go God's way, you may be spread thin in your resources. God requires you to lay down everything you have and to do so generously, joyfully, and without measure. If you go God's way, you will have to trust Him to provide. If you go God's way, you will not be in control. And if you go God's way, you will not make a name for yourself. But oh, if you go and follow God's way, what riches of spiritual life and love and peace and hope and community you will have overflowing in this life today and forever in the one to come. So let me ask, are you surrendered to God? Or are you still trying to build your own Babel? Do you bear the name of the one true King? Or are you still trying to make a name for yourself? May I call you to recognize that you cannot build your way back to God by your own strength and goodness and self-will and merit. We cannot make our way to God. But God in Christ has made His way to us, that we might have a way back to Him. Jesus laid His own life down as the infinite sacrifice for the infinite debt we owed, for our infinite rebellion against the infinite King. And though we have rebelled against Him, He still calls out to us to receive this atoning gift by grace through faith. Abandon yourself and your ways and cling to Christ and His. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for the beauty and the honesty of Your word, that Your Spirit uses to convict us of sin and to call us to the way of righteousness. And God, it's impossible for us not to see ourselves and the people trying to settle in that land of Shinar, build the city and tower of Babel, knowing that You have clearly given Your expressed will and Your way through Your word. God, but we are such a people that continually want our own will and our own way. And we're fine even if we have to settle. But God, I thank You that in Your love and in Your grace, You have not left us to settle. You have showed us that our way, where we settle, where we desire to settle, is the place of death. And You call us to life. God, I thank You that You bring us to life by the power of Your Spirit through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we can have our way back to You. that we might live lives for your glory, not our own, and see the fullness of life therein. Jesus, it's in your name that I pray. Amen.